All right, go ahead and if you would and open up your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 11. 2 Kings chapter 11. Now the story is going to kind of turn back and go down south to Judah again. We've kind of been bouncing back and forth, back up and down between north and south kingdoms through this book, and now we're turning back to Judah. Jehu has been in the position of power in the north for a number of years. But in the meantime, incredible things are taking place in Judah. So again, the chronology of this book, the writer doesn't always put it, this happened. It's everything kind of is a mixed match of some of these things taking place at the same time. So we pick it up here in chapter 11, verse 1. It says, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the royal heirs. So Athaliah, her name means Yahweh is exalted. And so Ahab, of course, was her father. And we find that all of the names of Ahab's children related to God in some way. And yet Ahab was one of the most evil kings of the north. And yet it seems he wanted to have this appearance of godliness. He wanted to have his children named like this when Yahweh is exalted to kind of give the appearance that he had some spirituality. And so he was kind of trying to hang on to the Lord in one way, but it wasn't always the best way, as we will see as we go through here. And again, Athaliah is the mother of Ahaziah, who Jehu had slain in around 841 BC. She was the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, and the sister of Ahaziah and Jerome. And both of those had reigned successively, one after another, in Israel after Ahab's death. They had taken over the reign one after the other after Ahab had been killed. So she was the wife of King Jerome of Judah, of the southern kingdom. And he apparently died of some sort of intestinal illness that we'll find when we get into 2 Chronicles. When we get into 1 and 2 Chronicles, goes over some of these same things, but it gives some extra details. It gives some different insights into things, and we'll see where he had died at that point. Jehoram had died probably by an intestinal illness along the way. And her sons, of course, remember, all of her sons were killed by either the raiding Philistines or the Arabians. So when her son Ahaziah was killed, she saw an opportunity. She saw an opportunity for herself to grab the power of the throne there in Judah. So she had all of her grandchildren killed so that she could secure her own position. But there was one who was saved. There was one who was saved, however. And we see this throughout the whole Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, we see all of this plan that God had worked out to bring salvation unto men. He had this plan from the very foundations of the earth to bring forth the Messiah. And over again, the enemy tried to get rid of that lineage. The enemy tried to get rid of all of that line of David so that the Messiah wouldn't be able to come. He knew that if the Messiah came, he would end up being defeated. He knew he didn't have a chance. So there was one grandchild left. Just as Moses was protected, just as Jesus was protected as a baby, there was one of these heirs that was left, one grandson left. So we see it here in verse 2. But Jehoshaphat, the daughter of King Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah, and stole him away from among the king's sons who were being murdered. And they hid him and his nurse in the bedroom from Athaliah so that he was not killed. Verse 3, so he was hidden with her in the house of the Lord for 6 years while Athaliah reigned over the land. For 6 years, he was hid out there in the very temple of the Lord. One son survived, and his name was Joash, and he was hid there in the house of the Lord. I love this verse out of Psalms 27:4. It says, "One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." I remember when I first started into ministry, when I first got hired on in at the church, the Lord took me to this scripture, and as I read it, I thought, because I was so blessed to be working in the ministry and be serving in the ministry. And when he showed me this scripture, I was like, oh man, that wouldn't that be great? I didn't have any idea how it was probably going to come to pass for me, because it's been a few years and I've been dwelling in the house of the Lord, praise God. But David, remember, he found sanctuary in the house of the Lord. And Joash, his descendant, did as well. They were there gathered in the sanctuary of the Lord. And see, we have a taste of that protection. We have a taste of that comfort when we get together as the body of Christ. And I think that's why we're missing it so much right now. We're missing that fellowship and that communion with one another, because when we get together, we feel that protection. We feel we're protected because we get together to encourage one another and support one another and lift one another up and pray for one another. And praise God, we can still do it with the internet to a certain degree, but it's just not the same. And for those of you that may be tuning in tonight that you don't attend a regular fellowship because you think you just don't need it, trust me, we need one another a lot more than you would ever realize. We need each other. And so David was protected, and so the same with Joash. So let's look at verse 4. It says, "In the seventh year, Jehoiada sent and brought the captains of hundreds of the bodyguards and the escorts, and he brought them into the house of the Lord to him. And he made a covenant with them and took an oath from them in the house of the Lord and showed them the king's son." Excuse me. So Jehoiada, he was a godly priest, and he called all these leaders of Judah together and said, "I've got some good news for you. I've got some news for you, but before I tell you what it is, you've got to make a covenant with me, or you've got to make a commitment with me." See, that's always the way that the Lord works. Before there is revelation of his truth, there must be commitment. We have to have commitment. Too often in the body of Christ, in Christianity, it seems we want to learn about the Lord simply to satisfy our curiosity. Well, what's the Lord really like? What can he do here? What can he do there? You see, what the Lord sees the heart. The Lord looks for commitment first before he really starts to reveal a lot of his truth for us. Because I think a lot of times without that commitment, we can get prideful. We can take and misuse the revelation that he gives to us. And when I think about this word commitment, it's something that we don't really relate to a lot in our society today. Used to be people were really committed. People were committed to their employers. Their employers were committed to their employees. Children were committed to their families and their parents, and parents were committed to their children. We don't have that kind of ongoing commitment anymore. Used to be a handshake between two people meant a lot. Of course, today we can't even shake hands. But so commitment's even less. Because that shaking of a hand is, I think that touch is what gives us that final pledge, so to speak, that commitment. Yes, I'm going to do that for you. I'm going to be there for you. And so commitment, I looked it up in the dictionary. It says that the definition was a state of personal dedication to something or someone which results in actively promoting and working for their good and their well-being. That's what the definition of commitment is. Working for, actively promoting or working for their good and their well-being. And how much should that commitment be for us in the body of Christ? When we think of our brothers and sisters in the body, we should have that commitment to them, that we're promoting them, working for them, for their good, for their well-being in all cases, as far as possible. So then I went and I thought about, what is commitment to God? How would we define that? Well, commitment to God arises from faith. Faith in his promises, and it's expressed in our worship and adoration, and it leads to obedience to his commands. So our commitment to God is just built on that faith. Faith is a foundation for us. Forsaking all, I trust him. Faith is that thing that we have faith in his promises, that it's not only applicable to everyone else, it's applicable to us too. That we can take on and adapt those promises into our life in such a way that it causes us to be obedient. And the Bible says that obedience is better than sacrifice. See, it's so much easier for us to think, well, I'm doing this, I'm doing that, I'm doing this, I'm doing that. And we think by doing that, we're making these so-called brownie points with the Father. But he's not looking so much for our sacrifice as he is our obedience to his commands. So what commands really does he want us to be obedient for? Well, if you have a paper, you can write this cross-reference down, or you can turn to it if we have time. I'm going to go through some rather quickly, but if you want, you just write them down. First one, Deuteronomy 27:10 says, therefore, you shall obey the voice of the Lord your God and observe his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today. So when he gives us these different things, my commandments, my statutes, and my commands, he's covering all the bases. It's not just a matter of, oh, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. Well, you know what? He actually fulfilled them by saying the two that are really important is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. So, of course, we fail in that so often. I just did today, but that's okay. God will forgive me. All right, let's move on to Joshua 24:14. My wife's at home laughing right now. Joshua 24:14 says, now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him with sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. Now that's 24:14, and most of us have heard 24:15 quoted quite a lot, and I want to just kind of read it also tonight, because there's some things in there that I think is important for us to look at and be aware of. Verse 15 says of Joshua 24, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom will you serve, whether the gods which were your fathers served there that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So we see three things there. Will you serve the gods of your fathers? Many of us were brought up, maybe some of you were brought up in different religions or no religion. Maybe you were brought up in a household where the God was materialism. Maybe the God was different, all kinds of things. The list goes on and on. And it's saying here, choose. Do you want to continue to serve the God of your fathers, that God that you knew growing up? Or then he adds on, are you going to serve the God of the Amorites, the God of the land that they were in, the world system that we're in right now? It's easy to get caught up in that system and serve it. But he goes on, he says, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We will be obedient. As it said there in verse 14, serve him with sincerity and in truth. The truth. you know, to be truthful with him. He knows our heart. He sees if we're being obedient and not being obedient. And so there's that where when we're not, we need to confess it, acknowledge that we were wrong, and allow him to forgive us and to cleanse us from those things. And so serve the Lord. And remember, the New Testament says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and mammon, he says, God and money. You can't serve God and the world system, the world's pleasures and the self-centeredness that comes along with it. We have to choose, who are we going to serve? The God of our fathers? The God of the Amorites, the ones that we're living in, the society we live in now? Or are we going to serve the Lord? Are we going to be committed to him? That's the question I believe we need to ask ourselves this evening. And then back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 and 13 says, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." See, there's the bottom line. Why does he want us to keep his commands? Because they're for our own good. And a command is really just a promise in a little different way of saying it. Because when God gives us a command, he tells us to obey these commands. He, along with that comes the promise that it's for our own good. It's for us. It's for us to do those things. And so he says, "I command you today for your good." It's not just to make him feel like, oh, look, they're all obeying me. He stays God no matter if we obey him or don't obey him. He's the same yesterday, today, and yes, forever. He's never changing. So it doesn't affect him when we don't obey him, other than the fact that he grieves for us. He would prefer us to obey so that he could bless us. Because just like we with our own children, we want the best for him. He wants the best for us. So now we'll go back to 2 Kings chapter 11 if you happen to turn away from there. 2 Kings chapter 11. So be committed. Be committed to obeying the Lord. Allow that to be something of a focus, and keep in mind that he sees that and he knows your commitment to him, and he will bless you as you are obedient. So 2 Kings chapter 11 verse 5 says, "Then he commanded them, saying, this is what you shall do. One third of you who come on duty on the Sabbath shall be keeping watch over the king's house. One third shall be at the gate of Shur, and one third at the gate behind the escorts. You shall keep watch of the house, lest it be broken down." So the two contingents of you who go off duty on the Sabbath shall keep the watch of the house of the Lord for the king. But you shall surround the king on all sides, every man with his weapons in his hand, and whoever comes within range, let him be put to death. You are to be with the king as he goes out and as he comes in. So as they're getting ready to announce this new king, announce Joash as this rightful king of Judah, it would require some protection. This was actually a pretty risky thing, to be taking over power from this lady that was now king. It would require a great deal of protection. So what did the leaders do? They armed themselves. Now, where did they get these weapons? What weapons did they use? Well, we see it here in verse 9 and 10. It says, "So the captains of the hundreds did according to all that Jehoiada the priest commanded. Each of them took his men who were to be on duty on the Sabbath with those who were going off duty on the Sabbath and came to Jehoiada the priest." Now, I want to stop there for a minute, because when you think about this, what's taking place here as he divides the shifts, and they're changing shifts here on the Sabbath, and one would be leaving and one would be coming. Well, what he's saying here, as that shift takes place, instead of the ones getting off leaving, they were all to surround the king. Because that way, if he did it right at that time, it wouldn't draw a lot of attention, as all of a sudden all these guards are going to the temple for basically no reason. So the timing was just right so that it didn't cause a lot of alarm to anyone observing this. It was kind of a natural flow of this changing of the guard there on the Sabbath during this time. Then verse 10 says, "And the priests gave the captains of hundreds the spears and the shields which had belonged to King David that were in the temple of the Lord." So it just so happened that the swords and the shields that David had captured from his enemies hung there on one of the walls in the temple. They were there. They had been mounted there for years, and now they were going to be put to some very practical use. And so remember, originally the shields and stuff were all made of gold, but they were captured by, I think it was the Philistines, some of the enemies took them, and so they had them redone, but they were done of brass. So they weren't of a great of value, but they were still good armor. And they had just kind of been hanging there. Normally they were only used when there was royalty come in as some sort of a procession or something. They were just used. They were the shields that were like the tall 4-foot shields that you would get your whole body behind. And so they were mounted there. Now they're going to be used for practical use. See, you've been given victories by the Lord. Those shields and swords showed the victories of David. We've been given victories by the Lord, each and every one of us, and we need to have them mounted in the temple of the Lord. And that's in our hearts where we remember the victories. It's so easy just to moan and groan about all the negative stuff, all the bad stuff. But we need to keep in our forefront of our mind the victories that God has given us many day after day. See, the glory for those victories needs to go to the Lord. Every victory, God needs to get the glory. For every victory that you've ever experienced, every blessing that you've received, the glory goes to God. We should be abounding in testimonies as believers. We should be able to, if you gather together and say, who has a blessing to share? Man, everybody's hand should go up. You know, we should be abounding in testimonies, being able to say, this is what the Lord has done in my life. This is the victory that I have. He's done it by his grace and by his mercy. And then, not only has he done those things, listen and see what he's doing in my life right now. To be able to share what's taking place presently, while you're quarantined. To be able to talk to an unbeliever and let them know that the peace that God is giving you. Let them know the hope that you have in Christ and knowing that he is in control. Let them see what God is doing in your life on a day-to-day basis. So what is the importance of this type of testimony? Well, there's two things that are really important about giving our testimony and sharing our victories. The first one is the big one. It glorifies God. When we share our testimony, it should bring glory to God. That's why it's important to give God's testimony and not just ours. Not just keep going back to before we knew the Lord and how big of a scumbag we were and how bad we were. Sometimes we revel in and we get together and we start to try to prove who was the worst before we came to know the Lord. No, we need to be giving God's testimony, what he's doing and what he has done and is doing. So the first thing that our testimony does is it gives God glory. The second thing is it arms the servants of God. David's victories of these shields were able to arm these guards. They were able to arm them and give them some protection and give them some ability to be reminded of the victories of David. See, when others see us go through things, they grab a hold of some of those same weapons themselves, and they say that they're encouraged because they see God used us in an unsurmountable way, in an unsurmountable difficulty. They see us go through and they say, now we know that he can do the same for me. So it arms them with some hope. It arms them with some peace and some victories in their own as they see us testifying to the victories of the Lord. So if God answers your prayers and gives you the victory, I believe that we all have a responsibility to share and to post it in the house of the Lord. Now, of course, today, you know, that word post is really easy because we can post things on Facebook. You know, and so often we post our problems on Facebook, which is, there's nothing wrong with that, but we should be posting our victories. We should be posting the things that God is doing and the grace and mercy that he's showing us, especially during these days of quarantine, to be able to post those in a way that gives God glory and arms others with some hope and peace. See, no matter how small your victory might seem, share them. There's nothing big to God anyway. It's all small. Share your victories, no matter how small you think they are. They'll be used. They'll be used. They'll be definitely needed by someone at some time. As 1 Corinthians says, he comforts us in ways so that we can comfort others in the same manner when they're going through those things. So as you share your testimonies and those victories, it arms people and gives them that hope that God is alive and they're able to see his life through you. And that's an important thing. Now look at verse 11. It says, then the escort stood, every man with his weapons in his hand, all around the king, from the right side of the temple to the left side of the temple, by the altar and the house. And he brought out the king's son, put the crown on him, and gave him the testimony. That would be the scroll, the Torah. He would be given that. They made him king and anointed him. And they clapped their hands and said, long live the king. So now they're making this noise there in the temple. Long live the kings. Probably trumpets would have been blasting. The shofar would have been blowing to proclaim the king. And then the shouts of long live the king would have been there. So look at verse 13. Now when Athaliah heard the noise of the escorts and the people, she came to the people in the temple of the Lord. When she looked, there was the king standing by a pillar according to custom, and the leaders and the trumpeters were by the king. All the people of the land were rejoicing and blowing trumpets. And so she walks in and Joash is there by the pillar. I'm sure this was the customary pillar to where the king would have been anointed, where he would have been proclaimed king, would have been by that pillar. So when she walked in and saw Joash, heard the trumpets, heard the shouts of the people, she knew exactly what was taking place. So it goes on, and she says, when she looked, there was the king standing there, according to the custom, and the leaders, trumpeters, all the people were landing, blowing trumpets. And then so Athaliah tore her clothes and cried out, treason, treason. Like I say, she knew immediately what was taking place. And Jehoiada the priest commanded the captains of the hundreds, the officers of the army, and said to them, take her outside under guard and slay with the sword whoever follows her. For the priest had said, do not let her be killed in the house of the Lord. Don't allow it to take place in the temple. Don't allow it to happen in the house of the Lord. Take her outside. Verse 16, so they seized her, and she went by way of the horse's entrance into the king's house, and there she was killed. Now notice they took her out the horse's entrance. This would have been the worst, lowest grading thing of all for her to go out there. Instead of going in where the gate where the kings and the queens would have came in, she went out the horse's gate. They took her out the lowest gate to take her out of there. And then verse 17, then Jehoiada made a covenant between the Lord, the king, and the people that they should be the Lord's people, and also between the king and the people. And all the people of the land went to the temple of Baal and tore it down. They thoroughly broke it in pieces, its altars and images, and killed Matan, the priest of Baal, before the altars and the priest-appointed officers over the house of the Lord. So they got rid of the Baal temple again. They got rid of the priest of Baal. They got rid of all those things. They wiped them all out. Now, they really don't know where this temple of Baal was standing. You know, but as I read it, I think about where that temple, that Dome of the Rock mosque is now. It's highly probable that that's where this temple of Baal was at that place, because it was close by the temple of the Lord. And the temple of the Lord, when it is rebuilt, it will be on that court outside of there. The Dome of the Rock is in the court of the Gentiles. That's not where the temple's be. And then so many years they thought that the Dome of the Rock would have to be tore down for them to rebuild the temple, but it won't. There's place there on next to it, the court of the Spirit, or I believe it's called something to that effect, is where that will be built at that time. And when they've got everything to do it, it's coming together, it's close. And so verse 19, then he took the captains of hundreds, the bodyguards of the escorts, and all the people of the land, and they brought the king down from the house of the Lord and went by way of the gate of the escorts to the king's house. Then he sat on the throne of kings. So he got set down on the throne there in the temple at that point. So all the people of the land rejoiced, and the city was quiet, for they had slain Athaliah with the sword in the king's house. Jehoash was 7 years old when he became king. 7 years old, now he's king of a nation. You know, I can't even imagine that and how this all works out. But in this picture, we kind of see our present situation. There's a usurper, an oppressor named Satan, who causes trouble and turmoil on every front, even this coronavirus. But when our greater than Joash, Jesus, comes, there will be a clapping of hands as we crown him King of Kings, Lord of Lords, for all eternity. The people will rejoice, and there will be peace. There'll be quietness in the land. See, there won't really be peace until that time. There's always wars and rumors of wars, all this battle going forth. The people will rejoice, and there will be peace and quietness. Jesus is coming back soon. He's coming back soon. And when he does, things will be right once again. Athaliah, that is Satan, will be dethroned and cast into the bottomless pit. We just talked about that on Easter Sunday. There will be peace and love between all brothers, and righteousness will prevail. That'll be for there. What a glorious thought. What a glorious time to consider and see that. But in the meantime, we have to have that commitment to his word, that commitment to obey his word, that commitment to press forward in his agenda, in his will for our lives. So we have some time. Let's move on to chapter 12. Excuse me again, I'm sorry. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, in the seventh year of Jehu, Jehoash became king, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Ziba of Beersheba. Jehoash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days in which Jehadiah the priest instructed him. So he had this godly priest discipling him, instructing him, and keeping him kind of on the right path. And as long as Jehadiah was tutoring and counseling him, Joash did very well as a king, the king there in Judah. He did right what was right in the sight of the Lord, as we'll see. Now look at verse 3. But there's that great word. It seems it came around every time to the kings in the north. They would have that attitude, but. See, so here, but the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places. Now, the high places is where the worshipers of Baal had worshipped. They had their altars of sacrifice up there. They had these things. And I often think, when I think about high places, especially within the desert, you know, when you go up onto to Mount Charleston, and when it's 120 here and you go up there, it's 80 degrees and you're in the shade and the trees. And I often think of the high places probably had some trees and some shade, and it was comfortable up there. And so they didn't take away the high places. People were still going there to worship. So many people still go to worship where it's comfortable. They go where they can get their ears tickled. They go where they don't get their toes stepped on by the truth of the Word of God. Sometimes the Word is hard. Sometimes the Word steps on our toes, brings conviction, and should hopefully bring about change. And sometimes we are used to worshiping in the high place, that place of comfortability, that place of compromise. And so they left the high places. The high places were not taken away, it says here. And they still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Verse 4 says, "And Jehoiash said to the priest, all the money of the dedicated gifts that are brought into the house of the Lord, each man's census money, each man's assessment money, and all the money that a man can purpose in his heart to bring into the house of the Lord." So we see three things there of the offerings. We see, in a sense, today we have the tithe, we have the offerings, and we have the alms. Each one is a different situation. The tithe is what you give of your first fruits unto the Lord, into the work that God is doing. The offering is when you go above and beyond that. Maybe you have, there's a special offering for somebody, or have somebody has a special need and you give a little bit more. That's your offering. And then the alms is what you see when you go down the street and the Lord, Holy Spirit puts on your heart for that person standing there with a sign to give them a little bit of something. That's your alms unto them. And so we see the three things here in the Old Testament, these assessment monies and these different monies that the priest was to collect. And then verse 5 says, "Let the priest take it themselves, each from his constituency." I knew I wouldn't be able to say that word. "And let them repair the damages of the temple wherever any dilapidation is found." So remember, Joash was raised in the temple. And the temple was quite old by this time. I'm sure there was plenty of things that were dilapidated in it. Some of the things had been run down. They hadn't kept it up. It wasn't tip-top shape. It wasn't like it was when the queen went through and gave God glory as she toured Solomon's temple and seen how great it was. It was in need of repair. And Joash had a heart for the temple. That's where he was protected. That's where he had that refuge for the first 7 years of his life. He's seen that there was repair needed. He was hid there. Perhaps that's why he had such a heart for the house of the Lord. It was in disrepair. So he told the priest, "Take the money that was given on the occasion of the people's hearts being stirred, and to complete the project, to get it back in shape, to do a remodel." Verse 6, "Now it was so," "by the 23rd year of King Jehoash, that the priest had not repaired the damages of the temple." 23 years, nothing happened here. The priest had been given the money to do the job, but they hadn't completed it. They hadn't been good stewards of the money that had came in. They didn't use it what it was for. That's why I'm so careful here to make sure that I have good accountability for the finances that all of you are so faithful in providing. I want to be sure that I'm a great steward of the monies that God gives, and he uses it. We use it for the right reasons. That's why I have a board of directors that are there to be accountability for me, that I go over the budget with them in the beginning of the year. We meet hopefully quarterly and make sure that it's on budget and nothing's being overspent. Nothing's being mishandled in any way, shape, or form. I'm very critical on that. I need to make sure that we're above reproach here in that. And anyone that ever wants to see them, they're more than welcome. It's just open for anybody to be able to view where we're at financially. Verse 7 goes on. So King Jehoash called Jehoiada the priest and the other priest and said to them, "Why have you not repaired the damages of the temple? Now therefore do not take more money from the constituency. See, Jan's not here to tell me how to say it. See? Yeah, Helen just said it. Okay. But deliver it for repairing the damages of the temple. And the priest agreed that they would neither receive more money from the people nor repair the damages of the temple. Then Jehoiada the priest took a chest, bored a hole in its lid, and set it beside the altar on the right side as one comes into the house of the Lord. And the priest who kept the door put there all the money brought into the house of the Lord. And so they had a locked box with a hole in the top, and it was placed right there on the right side of the altar for the collection of the money to repair the temple with. It's kind of like we have a box on the right side as you come in the door there. And I've been so blessed as I'm here in mornings, and different ones of the body come by, and they drop their tithes in there, and it's just been so cool just to see them come in and give me a few minutes. I always able to talk with them a little bit and spend some time with them, and it's real refreshing to me. And so we have a box out there, and a lot of ministries won't take the offering like we do here. A lot of ministries just have a box, and people know to put it in there. One way or another, there's not any wrong or right about it. It's just whatever the Lord is leading, and I believe the Lord's led us to take the offering. I think there's something special about it. I think it's a part of our worship, and God blesses that as we do, and so that's why we do it the way we do. But that's always available out there, even when we're gathered together. If you want to just drop it in there, you're free to do that. Now verse 10 goes on. So it was, whenever they saw that there was much money in the chest, that the king's scribe and the high priest came up and put it in the bags and counted the money that was found in the house of the Lord. Then they gave the money which had been apportioned into the hands of those who did the work, who had the oversight of the house of the Lord. And they paid it out to the carpenters and builders who worked on the house of the Lord. So it went to those workers right there, directly to them, and to be able to pay them for their working, and to the masons and stone cutters, and for buying timber and hewn stone to repair the damage of the house of the Lord, and for all that was paid out to repair the temple. However, there were not made for the house of the Lord basins of silver, trimmers, sprinkling bowls, trumpets, any articles of gold or articles of silver from the money brought into the house of the Lord. In other words, they didn't waste money on a lot of fancy stuff. They didn't waste money on a lot of stuff that really wasn't able to glorify God. So many places put so much into all the fancy bells and whistles, and they don't have really money left over for true ministry needs. And so they didn't do that here. They didn't put any money into all these items. Look at verse 14. But they gave that to the workmen, and they repaired the house of the Lord with it. Moreover, they did not require an account from the men into whose hand they delivered the money to be paid to the workmen, for they dealt faithfully. We need to deal faithfully with the Lord's money. Verse 16, the money from the trespass offerings and the money from the sin offerings was not brought into the house of the Lord. It belonged to the priest. So there was still some for the priest. The priests were still provided for through the trespass and sin offerings. But the money raised for the temple was not to be spent on ministry needs. Rather, it was exclusively for temple remodeling. In this, I believe Joash showed some wisdom. There was wisdom in the way that he dealt with this, because the first plan didn't work. The priest didn't do the upgrades. They didn't do the repairs. Now it went right to the workers, and the work was being done. Now look at verse 17. It says, then Hazael, king of Syria, went up and fought against Gath and took it. Then Hazael set his face to go up to Jerusalem. And Jehoash, king of Judah, took all the sacred things that his fathers, Jehoshaphat and Jehoram and Ahaziah, kings of Judah, had dedicated, and his own sacred things, and all the gold found in the treasuries of the house of the Lord in the king's house, and sent them to Hazael, king of Syria. Then he went away from Jerusalem. So hearing that Hazael, the king of Syria, was about to attack Jerusalem, for Joash, instead of praying and asking for wisdom, instead of asking God, what's going to take place? Will I have victory here? Will we be defeated? Instead of crying out to the Lord, he paid off Hazael. He paid him off with money from the temple. And in the book of Chronicles, we see that was a big mistake. When we get to there, we'll kind of remind us of this time, and we'll remember it and see the mistake that it was for Joash to be doing this. Remember, he got rid of all the temple of Baal and the Baal priest, but he kept the high places. Now look at verse 19. It says, now the rest of the acts of Joash and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And his servants arose and formed a conspiracy and killed Joash in the house of Milo, which goes down to Selah. For Josachar, the son of Shemeth, and Jehozabad, the son of Shomer, his servants, struck him. So he died, and they buried him with his fathers in the city of David. Then Amasiah, his son, reigned in his place. So now Amasiah, Joash's son, takes over as king. So what we find here, with a heart for the house of God, Joash began so well. He began so well. But as we'll see when we get to 2 Chronicles, without the godly influence of Jehoiada, Joash would himself fall to idolatry because he lost that godly influence. Jehoiada, the godly priest, was no longer discipling and keeping him on track and being accountable. As Christians, we need to have accountability. We need to have someone that we're accountable to that watches us and we can talk to and we can confess our sins to without being judged. But we need that accountability. We need that fellowship together. That's what's missing in our life right now spiritually, is the fellowship. And we're realizing how important it is once we don't have it. And so Joash, he begins so well. But once that godly influence was gone, he went into idolatry. So many Christians think, I don't have to go to church. I don't have to pray. I don't have to read. I just have my one-on-one relationship with God. I talk to him when I need something. He answers me when I listen. You know, it's all hunky-dory. There's no commitment to obeying his word. And so we find so many that start to fall away. We find so many that start to straddle the fence. They're living one foot in the world system and one foot in the Lord. And the Bible says that not to let that man expect to receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man in all of his ways. We see Joash ended up being double-minded because he lost that accountability. He lacked that commitment to follow through on the word of God. No matter what it said to him to do, no matter how long it took, he didn't have that commitment. We need that commitment to obey the word of God. Let's pray.